Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Well, we find ourselves in the book of Exodus this morning. Remember, children, feel free to dismiss to children's church. We find ourselves in Exodus this morning, and we're going to cover a pretty substantive chunk of the book here, Exodus chapters 21 through 31. We're going to knock that out over the next few minutes. That's a lot of ground to cover. 11 chapters in one sermon. We're moving pretty quickly through Exodus, and kind of sometimes in broad swaths at a time, and that's not really an accident. That's on purpose, right? There's I've said it before, but there's a lot to be gained from reading Scripture and studying it slowly, word by word, verse by verse, line by line. There's a ton to be gained from that, but there's also something to be gained from just getting a broad overview of some of the larger books of Scripture, like Exodus, and that was kind of our intention here. One book, 40 chapters, 10 sermons, right? That's kind of the pace that we're on here. We wanted to see the broad strokes of God saving His people and God speaking to His people. So that's kind of my intention, is in a couple of months, in a few months, we'll see that God saves and God speaks. And we're going to have this sermon this morning where we're going to look at the law, and we're going to look at how God has given His people, kind of rules and regulations for how to live together and for how to journey through the wilderness together. And then next week, we're going to finish up the book. We'll be in chapters 32 through 40, and we're going to look at the incident with the golden calf. We'll see that right at the beginning, and then kind of God giving new law and kind of new stone tablets, and a few more laws and that kind of thing. That'll be it. Then we'll be done with our sermon series on the book of Exodus, and then starting on November 27th, we will jump into a new sermon series. We will right in time for the season of Advent, and we'll spend at least Advent, if not into the new year, starting to work through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And we're probably going to do this one a lot more slowly than we've been doing Exodus, if that makes sense. So Exodus, 40 chapters. We did it in 10 sermons. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to be taking probably at least about 100 sermons, maybe a little bit more, to work through the Gospel of Luke. Although, probably not all at one time, though, right? So we'll probably go through it during Advent, maybe into the new year. And then we'll probably take pretty frequent, kind of off and on. We'll kind of jump out of Luke to tackle some other books or some other topics, then jump back into Luke for a season. So yeah, the goal is to kind of go through every verse in the Gospel of Luke over the next few years, kind of off and on. That's kind of my plan. So that's where we're headed. Now back to our text this morning, Exodus 21 through 31. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump right in and get to work with it. Father in heaven, we commit these next few minutes to You, Lord. We pray that You would meet us in them. We pray that You would speak to us in them. Lord, I acknowledge that so much of my life is just spent running from one thing to the next, just, you know, always being at the mercy of that which is urgent at that moment, often to the neglect of that which is most important, right? And to the neglect of my own soul and the health of my own soul. Lord, I pray that You would use just this brief portion of our week to recalibrate our hearts and our lives. Please feed our souls this morning with the truth of Your word. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are, God giving His law at Mount Sinai. Begins, like we saw last week, with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And then it continues here for probably the next 20 chapters of the book. We see any number of laws about servants, injuries, property, Sabbath, festivals, tabernacles, priests, all kinds of things like that. And then not just even in the second half of the book of Exodus, but ongoing throughout the entire book of Leviticus into Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see rules about sacrifices, offerings, ritual cleanliness. We see rules about in the book of Deuteronomy, it's literally kind of almost a recounting of the laws that we see here in Exodus. The word Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero means second, and namas means law. So second law. In fact, we're going to see like the Ten Commandments are given a second time in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So the first five books of the Bible are largely devoted to God giving his law to his people. Takes us up to the book of Joshua, where God brings his people into the promised land, and they finally take possession of it under Joshua, because by that point Moses has passed away. So there's all these laws, right? Literally hundreds and 613 different laws can be counted at least in the Old Testament, according to a Jewish philosopher named Maimonides. So, you know, morality, society, religious ceremonies, all these kinds of things. And they can be a little bit, they can warrant some thought or some contemplation or some discussion on the part of Christians today, right? What are we to do with all of these Old Testament laws, right? How are we to understand them? How are we to even, live in them? Are we obligated to obey them all? And if so, how, right? Some of them are weird and some of them are, they don't seem particularly relevant or even possible in our lives today. Or are we obligated to obey none of them? And if so, why? Why not? Like, how can we just disregard an entire portion of God's inspired word? Or are we to obey some of them and not others? And if so, how do we figure that out? How do we decide which ones? Which ones are we to obey, which ones still count, and which ones don't? What happens if we break them? What happens if we keep? There's all of these questions regarding the law of God. And that's kind of my hope this morning, is to just help us see how the law of God fits into the larger context of redemptive history, how it fits into the backdrop of the whole story of the whole Bible, and then maybe to see some ways in which God's law operates in our lives as Christians today in the new covenant, as it were. So, the first thing that we can understand about the law is that we're not under it. This is kind of some weird language, and we can unpack it a little bit. But simply put, we're Christians today in the new covenant are not under the law. We're under grace. Look at Romans 6:14. For sin, this is Paul speaking, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but are under grace. So kind of the first, thing to be aware of, or kind of preliminary thing to consider when we talk about the law, is that we're not under it. We're under something radically different, something entirely different, which on the surface might sound like a license to do anything and everything that you want to do without any repercussions at all, as if the law of God doesn't apply to us, so we can just sin egregiously and not fear God's judgment. But Romans 6 doesn't mean that. In fact, in the context, it kind of means just the opposite. Paul is arguing against this kind of, it's called antinomian, right? Kind of anti-law understanding, right? Paul doesn't merely say that we're not under law. He says that we are under grace, which more often than not actually can prove to be a higher bar, a higher standard of obedience than the law was, right? Just a quick example. A couple weeks ago, we talked about giving, and this is probably a helpful one to think through with understanding law versus grace, right? Old Testament, Old Covenant, people of God under law, God says, give a tenth of everything you have, right? All the animals that pass under your staff, just kind of tap the tenth one, and that's the one that you're supposed to give to me. Give one tenth. If you give less than 10%, you are not giving enough. And if you give exactly 10%, you're giving enough. That's the law. That's what you do. That's what you're supposed to do. And in the New Covenant, we see different language regarding giving, right? In the New Covenant, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we see God doesn't require us to give a tenth per se. He just uses language like give generously and give sacrificially. God kind of leaves it up to us to look at our own hearts, look at our own lives, and determine what does sacrificial giving mean, right? Could be 1%, could be 90%, could be somewhere in between. The rule is, you know, don't let your giving be less than sacrificial, and don't let your giving be more than what Jesus gave for you on the cross. So that's kind of the window. And so, and you're kind of left to again, figure it out yourself. You're not under law. I'm not going to tell you to give one-tenth. You're under grace. So I want you to give generously as a response to my generous giving to you. A law versus grace, right? Often when we're being obedient, we'll find that, you know, we'll be giving more in the New Covenant than we would have in the Old Covenant. Not because we have to, but because we have a new master. Our old master was the law. We have a new master, which is grace, and that grace mobilizes us to lean into a higher calling or a higher standard, right? Imagine you're like making a home cooked meal, like for a loved one's birthday or something like that, right? And so you plan it out like weeks in advance, and you go buy the ingredients or whatever. You gotta, you know, it's gotta be the right season to buy whatever that thing is that they like or whatever. And so you get it, and then you spend all day, like, you know, cooking and preparing everything and then having the meal ready for them, and you guys celebrate, right? So you kind of compare that, you know, what that experience to like buying a combo meal at McDonald's, right? Both of them are like taking in sustenance. Both of them are eating food, but one was prepared under law, make a hamburger in the next 90 seconds and give it to the person in the drive-thru or, you know, you'll be in trouble. One was prepared under grace. I love this person. I care about them. I want them, you know, to enjoy a nice meal. Law versus grace. There's a kind of a key difference there. So when we relate to the Old Testament law, the first thing that is helpful to realize is that we're not under the law in the sense that we must obey it and that our acceptance before God is contingent upon our obedience to the law. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And so then we're freed to live holy and godly lives as a response to God's gracious saving acts that he's executed on our behalf. So first point, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And then another point that we can kind of tease out from the New Testament before we actually jump into Exodus is that God's law can best be summed up in a command to love. Love God, love your neighbor, and these kinds of things. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 22. And one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Right? So, according to Jesus, all 613 of those laws that were listed by the philosopher Maimonides, all of them are baked into these two laws. All of them can be distilled down to these two laws. If you're obeying these two laws, you're obeying all of the law. And Paul reiterates this point, and we can see him giving some similar sentiments in Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, all of them are summed up in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Right? So we have all of these, just hundreds of Old Testament commands that we should look at and study and be aware of and kind of figure out how they apply to our lives. But ultimately, the law can best be expressed in just a command to love. Love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, love them consistently. If you love them well, if you love them like Jesus loves them, then you're going to inevitably be obeying the rest of the law. It's a very expansive, the command to love God and love your neighbor are very expansive terms, and it's kind of done that way on purpose, right? I did youth ministry just for a summer a while ago, right, when I was out of college, and I don't know that I was that good at it. I don't know that, like, the parents of those kids, like, were that it was wise to, like, send their kids with me, like states away. You know, staying in hotels and all kinds of stuff. I don't know that I was maybe the best candidate to make sure everyone was safe. But when I was a youth, summer youth director kind of thing, I only had two rules for the whole summer, for like to regulate all of the behavior for all of the kids, and it was don't do anything that I wouldn't do, and it was don't be too cool for school. So, like, if anyone would ever, like, that, those are the only two rules that I would ever bring to bear on anyone that was misbehaving or was doing anything dumb. And so no lists, no, like, here's what you can and can't. Just, look, if I wouldn't do that, I was kind of hoping that, like, some kid would be, like, leaning over a ninth floor balcony with a watermelon in his hand, like, ready to throw it on a car roof or something like that. And then he'd just be like, well, I don't know if Ben would, if he were here, maybe he'd rein it in a little bit. Maybe because I didn't want to say don't throw watermelons off of roofs, because then they would just throw pumpkins off of roofs instead, or they would just throw like microwaves off of roofs. And so I was like, don't do anything that I wouldn't do. And then when they'd be at summer camp or at a mission trip or whatever, and they were doing dumb stuff, then I would say, yeah, would I have done that? Seriously, would I really have done that? No, you probably wouldn't have. Exactly. So now, give me your phone or whatever the punishment was. But so very few laws, but very expansive laws that are meant to regulate behavior. Again, not just like these boxes that we check. I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do this, but a heart posture that we're to take. I'm going to love God with my heart and with my mind, with my soul. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to love my neighbor as much as I love myself. That's kind of Jesus and Paul are kind of telling us that ultimately, the law is a lot simpler than we give it credit for. It's a lot simpler than we give it credit for. It's just simply love God and love your neighbor and lean into those two things well. So those are kind of, I guess, our first two preliminary things that we want to understand before we dive into Exodus 21 through 31, which is that ultimately God's law, that we're not under it, we're under grace, and that God's law can be simply described as just loving God and loving our neighbor. Next, I want to kind of show a brief kind of like outline of all 10 of these chapters. We're not going to get into all of them, but we can at least see the breakdown of what we're looking at here, chapters 20 all the way through 30. 31's there as well. But I won't read them all, although I'm tempted to, but you can just kind of take a look at them, right? 10 commandments, servants, injuries, property, people, justice, Sabbath, festivals. These are kinds of things that we see in the first, four or five chapters of our chunk of text this morning. And then starting in chapter 25, we see kind of a pivot in how what these laws are and what they relate to. Ark, table, lampstand, tabernacle, burnt offering, courtyard, priests, garments, ephods, breast, all these kinds of things. I wanted to point out those two trends to help us understand the first use of the... I want to kind of dive into three uses of the law that we're going to see in these 10 chapters, and I want to use this kind of outline to illustrate the first one, right? The trend being that the first four chapters over here deal primarily with behavior, things that we are supposed to do, how to treat your fellow man, how to live in right relationship with your community and with God, how to respect people's property. They're commands, moral commands that deal with behaviors and what we're supposed to do. And then starting in chapter 25, moving down to chapter 30, most of the commands there have to do with the sacrificial system, with priests and altars and sacrifices and tabernacles and burnt offerings and all of these kinds of things. So there's a point there that I want us to see. I want us to see why these chapters are aligned the way that they are, and I want us to kind of derive a principle from it. Why do the laws about priests and tabernacles and offerings and sacrifices even exist at all? Those laws exist to satisfy the wrath of God so that sinful people can be restored into a right relationship with God, right? Those laws, chapters 25 through 30, those laws are only necessary if the laws that were already listed in chapters 20 through 23, 20 through 24, have already been broken, right? Chapters 25 through 31 work from the assumption that chapters 20 through 24 will have already been failed and that people will have kind of fallen short of the standard that we see in Exodus 20 through 24, right? We come to the Ten Commandments and to many of the laws that follow them. We're often tempted to see them as rules that we need to follow to earn God's favor. But when we look at the book of Exodus as a whole, what we see is that maybe they were that initially, but right on the heels of God giving us laws about morality and behavior, we see God giving us laws about how to be reconciled to him, given that we have broken his law, right? The Bible assumes right from the very get-go that God's law will not be kept perfectly. It assumes that people will get to the end of chapter 24 and that they'll feel guilty and exposed and laid bare and in desperate need of a Savior. And then in chapter 25, the Bible gives us instructions for sacrifices, of which Jesus is the ultimate and the perfect fulfillment, right? Listen in John chapter 1, verse 14. I think we might have that on the next slide here. There we go. And the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this word dwelt among in this chapter here comes from the Greek word skenao, which could also be translated as tabernacled, right? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we've seen his glory. The tabernacle is where God, that's what we see in Exodus 25 through 30, the tabernacle is where God dwells with his people, where God comes down from heaven and resides right there with and among and as one of his people. And the tabernacle is where innocent animals were slaughtered to satisfy the wrath of God against human sin so that God's people could be forgiven. The tabernacle is where God dwelled with his people, and the tabernacle is where God's wrath is propitiated or is satisfied, which rightly sounds an awful lot like the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the one who, he's God himself dwelling among his people, and he is an innocent lamb who is slain so that God's people could experience forgiveness of sin. The tabernacle was a shadow. It was meant to point forward to Jesus Christ. And so the fact that Exodus 20 through 24 precedes Exodus 25 through 31 gives us our first use of the law, which is that God's law is meant to point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7. If it had not been for the law, I would never have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not specifically said, "You shall not covet." So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Or we can see in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster, or our tutor, or our guardian. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The first use of the law is that it drives us to, it ushers us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to John Calvin, a 16th century theologian who puts it this way. The laws exhibit the righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness which alone is acceptable to God. It admonishes everyone of his own unrighteousness. It informs and convicts and finally condemns him. And this is necessary in order that man, who is blind and intoxicated with self-love, may be brought at once to know and to confess his weakness and his impurity. Right? Calvin goes on to say that the law functions like a mirror that shows stains on a person's face. Right? It's not meant to save us. It's not meant to clean us. It's meant to drive us to the shower, which is Jesus, right? Which is where we get clean. The law is like an MRI that shows you the medical condition that you're suffering from, and Jesus is the surgeon who then uses that and corrects it and heals us. So our first point about God's law is that the law is to be used in the lives of Christians for the purpose of pointing us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And our second point about how the law is to be used in our lives is that God's law restrains evil. It makes it so that people do not lean into sin and into wickedness as much as they otherwise would, as much as they could and as much as they would were the law of God not there, right? Some of the laws that are most readily apparent with, we studied last week in the Ten Commandments, right? Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, honor your parents, right? These kind of human rights ideas of the protection of human life, protection of personal property, integrity, honesty, these kinds of things. And there's a few more in our chapters today that are worth looking at, right? Protection for unborn children we see in Exodus 21. When men strive together and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, or stripe for stripe. The rights of unborn children in their mother's womb are protected by the law of God. Protection for refugees, foreigners, widows, orphans. In our next slide, just the very next chapter, right? You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you, the Israelites, you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. And if you do, if you mistreat any of them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn, right? Protection against, corruption and bribery and extortion and racketeering. There's all kinds of things. These are in Exodus 23. I don't have the verses for these because they're a little bit spread out. But God's law is meant to kind of function as a check or as a speed governor on human society to ensure that people don't lean into their sin as much as they otherwise would, thereby making the world a better place to live, right? Calvin has some words on this one too. The law, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, serves to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Such persons are curbed not because their mind is inwardly moved and affected, but because, as if a bridle were laid upon them, they refrain their hands from external acts and internally check the depravity which would otherwise petulantly burst forth. Right, of course, now this second use of the law is a maybe more relevant in a society like ancient Israel than it is today, where the law of God was actually the law of the land, right? God's law doesn't necessarily curb evil and sin as much when it's not being enforced by the governing authorities like it was in ancient Israel and like it's not today. So the second use of the law might not have the full effect today like it does, like it has in nations past, but it still is in effect, right? It still I mean, I think it's appropriate to say that even if people don't heed or obey God's laws and they don't fear punishment if they break them, most people do heed and obey the nation's and the government's laws, and they fear punishment if they break those, right? And so even if God's laws don't function as a check against evil right now as much as they have in the past, our nation's laws do function as a check against evil. And our nation's laws, in large part, are based on God's laws, right? Murder, theft, perjury, these things are all illegal, and these are things are all literally in the Ten Commandments. So kind of indirectly, by virtue of the formative effect that God's law has had on so many of the civil governments that have come since it, God's law still does function in this way, as an influence that restrains evil in the world. So those are kind of our first two uses of the law for Christians today, right? God's law points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. God's law restrains evil. And then for our third use, we're going to read a chunk from Exodus chapter 23 and then chat about it a little bit, starting in verse 20. God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him, and if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water." God is going to lead his people to the promised land. He's going to defeat their enemies, and he's going to bless them with good things. All they need to do is trust and obey. All they need to do is follow him. Which brings us to kind of our third use of the law that we can see. God's law shows us how to live a life that is both glorifying to him and is satisfying to us, right? It's almost like, God's law. The first one, God's law functions as a mirror that shows us our sin, drives us to Jesus. The second one, God's law functions as a, I think Calvin said, as a bridle, kind of as this check. And this third one, God's law is a flashlight that shows us how to live a life that's glorifying to God and is satisfying to us, right? Embedded in these 10 chapters of God's law is this invitation here in Exodus chapter 23. Follow me. Follow my appointed leader that I'm going to send in front of you. Follow him, and if you do, I will bring you home, and you will experience rich blessing. God has designed this life so that when we are walking in step with his laws and his commands and his decrees, that is the most enjoyable life that we can live. Because we're merging with God and his plan and his will, and God is good, and therefore his plan and his will are good. Right? You can imagine you can make it personal. Me and my siblings growing up, right? Two teenagers, two of whom, my brother and sister, were like very obedient and very, perfect kids. And all their teachers loved them and all these kinds of things. And then me, I was kind of a rebellious knucklehead teenager. And so when I wrote this illustration, it wasn't me. So I kind of wrote it to be probably a little bit worse than I was. But you can imagine two teenagers, smart, good, compliant teenager who's courteous and respectful and obedient, and he's a good student and he's a hard worker, and the other one is rebellious and is disrespectful and is lazy and is wicked. And you can imagine which one of those two teenagers spending an evening in their respective homes with their parents, who's going to enjoy their evening more? Right, which of those two teenagers is going to be rolling their eyes more and sighing with disgust and thinking in their head, I hate my life and I don't want to be here? And which one is going to be enjoying their time spent with their parents? The teenager that's obedient is going to have a joyous experience. It's like, running downhill with the wind at your back. It'll be very easy. Your parents trust you. Your parents, they assume the best, right? They'll give you the benefit of the doubt, all these kinds of things. The other one, difficult and painful, constantly under a watchful eye, constantly, you know, feeling as if your parents are skeptical of you, curfews, rules, punishments, all of these kinds of things. God's law is meant to show us the way to live the life that's most enjoyable and the life that is least rubbing against. It's the least difficult. It's the least uphill. Is kind of how God's law is meant to show us. The point is that obedience is not merely glorifying to God. Obedience is deeply and inherently satisfying and enjoyable for us as people, right? And because those two things kind of merge. God's glory and our satisfaction and our joy are ultimately one and the same thing, right? God is most glorified when we are most satisfied, and we are most satisfied when God is most glorified, right? And the reason for that is because the most satisfying thing in the life of a human being, the best thing that we could ever experience in all of life, is not more stuff. It's not more money. It's not all of the things that we tend to lean toward. The most satisfying thing in this life is union with Christ. It's experiencing the fullness of the presence of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more satisfying than that. That's kind of the heart, I think, of where we're going in Exodus, right? The ultimate remedy against sin and temptation is not God gives us laws and we obey them because we have to. The ultimate remedy against sin and temptation is the ultimate incentive for our obedience. It's that when we obey, we enjoy closer intimacy with Jesus. It's that we enjoy and we know him and we worship him for his many excellencies. Jesus communicates this in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will obey my law. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then what will happen? Then my Father will love him, and we, God the Father and God the Son, we will come to him and we will make our home with him. The ultimate remedy against sin and the ultimate incentive for obedience is that when we obey, we enjoy the presence of God more fully and more tangibly in our lives. I just got back from Tampa, Florida last night, really late last night. I was traveling there to go to a friend's wedding. They're from Louisville. All their friends, all their family are from Louisville, Kentucky, and they decided to just inconvenience everyone. And let's just have a wedding in Florida. A bunch of people didn't come. I went because I was like, well, you know, I mean, I'm either going to have to travel to Florida or travel to Louisville, six in one, half dozen the other, doesn't matter to me. But a lot of people weren't there, but I got the invitation and I almost didn't go. Like, I got the invitation, I was like, I don't know if I really want to do the whole, you know, airplane, car rental, hotel, you know, wear I didn't have to wear a tux, but I had to wear like a suit or whatever, you know, and kind of do this whole thing to be in the wedding. I was brutal, and I was really thinking about not going. And I can imagine if I could have called them and said, hey, I'm not going to come to your wedding. Like, I'm going to just take this one. I'm here at a new church. I'm 3 months in. I'm going to have to be back on Saturday evening to preach on Sunday anyway. Can't come, can't make it. And they probably would have said something like, okay, like, that's fine. No one's coming from, barely anyone's coming from Louisville anyway. So it's going to be a small deal. And they probably would have said, you know, we love you either way. We if you come, we'll love it and it will be great and we'll enjoy you being there. And if you don't come, you'll be missed. And we'll love you, and it will be fine. But Ben, just so you know, we're going to be in Tampa, Florida that weekend. Like, that's where we're going to be. So you can stay in Virginia, but you won't be where we are. You won't be able to enjoy. You can come to Tampa, Florida and enjoy our presence with us, or you can stay in Virginia and know that we still love you, but you will be away from our presence. This is where we'll be. So you can either come to where we'll be or you cannot come to where we'll be. Right? That's kind of what God is saying to us through his law. I love you no matter what. Right? I died for you. Your acceptance before me, your eternal security is rooted in Christ's having kept the law on your behalf and having died and satisfied the wrath of God for you. So that is done. That's past tense. We're set there. But if you want to be with me, if you want to enjoy me, if you want to experience my presence, that's where I'll be. I will be in my law. So you obey my law, and that's how you can enjoy my presence most deeply and most fully. And like Jose said a couple of weeks ago, actually before I got here, but I listened to it online, obedience is God's love language. Obeying God is how we communicate to God that we love God. And when we love God and enjoy God, that's when our life is most satisfying to us. Here's another quote from Calvin. Same thing on the third use of the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them to daily learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is, which they aspire to follow. Then, because we need not doctrine merely, but exhortation also, the servant of God will derive this further advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. Right? If you haven't realized it yet, I just ripped this whole sermon off. I plagiarized this whole thing. This is straight out of Calvin's Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 7, where he outlines Calvin's three uses of the law. And they are exactly what we have talked about this morning. The law points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The law restrains evil in this world and is therefore it's therefore a medium of grace and mercy from God to us. And the law shows us how to live a life that is both glorifying to God and is satisfying to us. So those are kind of the three uses of the law. And then, like I said, I want to maybe redirect our attention to the two preliminary considerations that we teased out of the New Testament, which is that we are not under the law, but rather we're under grace. And then secondly, that the law of God is ultimately distilled down to and summed up in a simple command to love God and love our neighbor. And that's pretty much the long and short of what I wanted us to see in and learn from Exodus chapters 21 through 31, is these kind of three uses of the law. There are plenty of laws in the Old Covenant that endure into the New Covenant, and as Christians, we should be careful to heed them and obey them. Like the law to worship God, like the law to not murder, these kinds of things. There's plenty of laws that don't necessarily endure into the New Covenant in a literal sense, right? Because they were for Israel's specific context at their specific time. And they were fulfilled in Jesus at the cross. Laws like sacrificing animals or holding festivals and these kinds of things. And so with these laws, Christians today aren't necessarily called to obey them literally. Instead, we're called to believe in the one to whom these laws point, right? We're called to believe in God's appointed Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are to run to him, and we are to believe in him. We're to hold fast to him, and we are to trust that he will hold fast to us. And when we do that, God's law is serving its proper purpose in our lives. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we, along with the writer of Hebrews, we are uncovered and laid bare before you by your law, knowing full well that we must give an account to you for our lives, and knowing full well that that is a terrifying prospect. God, it's terrifying to think that one day every idle word will be proclaimed from the rooftops, that every thought and every heart posture will be brought forth as evidence. And yet, Lord, what a glorious reality that on that day, before we can even get a word out in our own defense, that Jesus will claim us as his own, as his people, and Jesus will welcome us into the very presence of God by virtue of his finished work on the cross. Lord, we thank you, we worship you, and we love you. Amen.